Well, this time I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to a couple of places. The first is Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And I believe if you're using the Bible that's provided for you here, and if you do need one, you'll find them in the back. Maybe just raise your hand and Warren could bring you one if you do need a Bible. But if you're using one here, it should be on page 448. 448. And we're going to be thinking about this passage along with one in the New Testament with respect to Christ's return to judge the living and the dead. When we had just confessed in the Apostles' Creed, one of the articles that we confessed was that Jesus Christ is returning to judge the living and the dead. And that's going to be part of the focus of our sermon as we think about Psalm 2 and also 2 Peter, where in 2 Peter, Peter is dealing with various scoffers or mockers who will come into the church and deny the fact that Christ is returning. It was happening in Peter's day. It continues into our own day as well. So something important for us then to think upon and be grounded in as we think about Christ's return to judge the living and the dead. But it begins with Psalm 2, where we get something of the identity of who Jesus is. And on the basis of his identity, what he must do. So hopefully that'll become a little bit clearer later, but here we get something of the identity of Jesus as King of Kings. Psalm 2, begin reading at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I'm going to turn now, and I mentioned 2 Peter, but I actually want to read from the book of the Gospel of Matthew as well before we get to 2 Peter. So Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. And again, if you need the page for that, it's 822. In Matthew 17, we see Jesus bringing Peter, James, and John, three of his disciples, up the mountain. And there's what we is what was referred to as his transfiguration. His glory that had been hidden becomes visible as they ascend this mountain. And a voice from heaven declares who Jesus is, echoing even the words of Psalm 2 that we had just read. So Matthew 17, and we'll just read the first 8 verses there. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So there, as we just said, a voice from heaven, the Father who reigns, declared the identity of Jesus to be that of the one that Psalm 2 spoke of, the King whom the Lord would establish on his holy hill and who would have the nations as his inheritance. So one more passage, just to keep this link together, is 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. The page for that is 1018, 1018. Now here we have Peter reflecting on the transfiguration, right? So the transfiguration, we read in Matthew 17, is declaring that the one of Psalm 2 has been fulfilled in Jesus. And now in 2 Peter, Peter is reflecting upon that experience he had at the Mount of Transfiguration when he saw Jesus in his glory. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter writes, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So far from God's holy word. We're going to turn to read one more area, one more place, and that's going to be in the Catechism. The book we sang from, we'll find it there in the back. Lord's Day 19, and I'll give you the page once I get there. Lord's Day 19 on page 880 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. And there's three questions there. I'll read the question and we'll respond together with the answer. So question 50, and this is in reference to the Apostles' Creed. Why the next words, "and sits at the right hand of God"? Christ ascended to heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. How does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. So far from the Catechism. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned earlier, the Apostle Peter in his day, and as Peter himself is soon to go to death, Peter recognizes that he's going to soon depart and that his church will be left without him. And so Peter in 2 Peter pens this sort of final will and testament, his final words to the church, as he foresees various problems, various enemies that are going to rise up against the church. And the specific enemy that Peter is dealing with in 2 Peter are those scoffers who were present in his day, and again, as I said, continue into our own day, who reject the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Last week we had spoken about Christ's resurrection and then his ascension into heaven. And we had said and noted there at least that as Christ had gone visibly into heaven, where he is today, seated at God's right hand, that he will visibly come again, cracking open the sky, appearing in glory. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3 that when Christ, who is your life, appears, right, visibly appears, then you also will appear with him in glory, right? So there is this coming again of Christ. But during Peter's day and during our day, there are those who reject the fact that Jesus Christ will return. They reject the fact that judgment is coming, that the God of heaven will send his Son again to judge the living and the dead. And so as we then think about what Peter is teaching us here in 2 Peter, Again, he's reflecting upon the rest of the Bible in terms of what we read in Matthew chapter 17 and what was prophesied long ago in Psalm 2. We recognize then Peter's own defense of Jesus' return to judge the living and the dead. In fact, that's what he mentions in that verse, in verse 16, where he speaks about Jesus' power and his coming. Jesus' power and his coming. The idea of a coming there, or the Greek word is parousia. A parousia was often when a royal official would enter and come to a certain place. There would be preparations. People would be ready for an official, for a ruler, for a king to come. And so as Peter is declaring then the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, what he is speaking about there and referencing again is that return of Christ, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one established on God's holy hill from Psalm 2, his return to judge the living and the dead. And so the two points that we want to consider then as we think about Peter's own defense. First, the declaration. What is Peter declaring? What's the message? And then secondly, the defense that Peter gives for this message or for this declaration. And so first, the declaration. And as Peter is declaring here, right, verse 16, we just mentioned this. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, right? So you could read some ancient historical sources, read some of even some of Plato, and they often spoke about this idea of a myth, that which did not touch history, right? That which was a story that might have had some moral to it, or it might have reflected something of the real world, but the myth, as Peter's saying, we didn't declare a myth was something that had no historical fact about it, no historicity to it. And Peter is saying that when we declared that Jesus Christ, his coming and his power were not myth, what he's saying then is that as they declared this message, they were declaring it consciously and intentionally as a historical message. That Jesus Christ is not one who is merely to come into your heart. That's what liberal theology ended up teaching, right? This idea that whether Jesus physically rose from the dead didn't matter. Whether Jesus is physically returning doesn't matter. What matters is whether Jesus Christ has rose in your heart or he has come into your heart, right? That's the liberal message in which we've lost the historicity of things. But Peter is saying that his message is one of historical fact. That when he declares that Jesus Christ is coming again, he's saying that he is coming into history. That he is coming into our very world. That he is returning here in power to judge the living and the dead. What Peter is declaring then is a royal message, a royal coming. Yes, we live in a democracy. Yes, the world is filled with democracies, and often that's where life flourishes, and we're thankful for such governments. But the government of the world is truly a monarchy. Jesus Christ, as the one who we've spoken about in the past, raised from the dead, declared to be king, reigning in heaven, he is the king of the whole earth. He is the one who is reigning and ruling. And he, as the Apostle Paul, rather the Apostle Peter here declares, that Paul declares it as well, that they declare that he is coming again as king into our world, into our history. And so this is not myth, but as Peter says, it is an eyewitness testimony, to historical events. And this is in many ways what distinguishes Christianity from just about any other religion. Right? Every other religion often teaches, you know, its adherence in terms of abstract truths or morals or, you know, spiritual realities that have no touching into the real world. But Christianity, again, is so offensive to the world because it touches the world. It enters into our sphere. It enters into our circumstances and changes things. It changes things because it means that that if this is history, if this is fact, then not to heed this isn't just to lose some spiritual abstract thing, but it's a matter of the real world. It's a matter of my real life. What Peter is declaring is extremely relevant for us, as he says that this is not just a matter of a spiritual thinking or abstract thinking, but it's a matter of historical fact. That's the message that Peter is declaring then, and it's the message that we continue to confess even today, right? We confess together that we believe that Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead, right? This is the confession the church has made for hundreds of years, and we continue to make it until the day that Christ truly does come again. But even as time goes on, right, the world can look around us, even as it did in the day of Noah, right? Judgment isn't coming. The day of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Those of those cities said, no, judgment's not coming. We'll continue to live as we are. But whether it was the flood that eventually did come or the city of Sodom and Gomorrah actually going up in flame and smoke, so too the judgment that we declare is coming will in fact take place. That judgment will in fact take place in history at God's appointed time. And Peter, and even we ourselves in his wake, are witnesses to that reality. We testify to that to the world, even as Peter does here. So that's the basic message. Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and that is a historical fact. Now you might be saying, okay, well, prove it. The world might say, prove it. How do you know that Jesus Christ is coming again? Well, Peter gives his eyewitness testimony as a defense that his message is true, and this message must be heeded. Notice verse 17. Here we have the defense. Peter writes, When he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Right? So imagine a courtroom scene, and even today in our own courts, right? Eyewitness testimony has some validity. There's validity to eyewitness testimonies as they're brought on before the stand, and they give testimony to what they might have seen or heard. And Peter is saying that there is, notice he moves to the plural, we ourselves heard this, verse 18. He's bringing himself and a host of witnesses of saying that we have eyewitness testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ must and will return again. And what's quite interesting, right, as we're thinking about this, what's interesting is that the eyewitness testimony that Peter gives as to the defense that Jesus must return is what he witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration we read in Matthew 17. Let me say that once again. Right, the testimony that Peter is giving to the fact that Jesus will and must return again is the testimony he received at the Mount of Transfiguration. And you might say, well, how do those two things relate? Right? How does what he experienced on the mountain with Jesus being transfigured guarantee the fact that he must return again? Right? Peter, James, and John, having witnessed that, how do the two relate? How does Christ's transfiguration and his return relate? That's what Peter is doing here, and so it's worth figuring that out. How do those two things relate? Well, it has to do with the identity that was declared on the mountain regarding who Jesus is. As we said earlier, when on the mountain, the voice from heaven declares and says, "This is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased, listen to him." What is being said there is that Jesus' identity is being declared to be that of the one prophesied in Psalm 2. And if you remember in Psalm 2, the one prophesied, right, the Son of God, who was prophesied in Psalm 2, was prophesied to be a ruler and a king who would not just govern and rule a particular nation, but who would have the nations as his rightful inheritance. He would be seated above all of the nations as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, notice if I could just read from Psalm 2. There we read verse 7. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So, in Matthew, when the voice from heaven bears testimony to who Jesus is, heaven itself is declaring that Jesus is that very Son. Jesus is that very Son for whom the nations will be his inheritance, that he is King. And it's on the basis of this identity, not given to Jesus from the world, right? Not given even given to Jesus from Peter, James, and John, but given from heaven itself, audibly heard on earth, Peter, James, and John testify to the fact that Jesus Christ is that King. And because he is that King, he therefore must come again. It's part and parcel of his identity. It's inherent to who Jesus is, that if he truly is that one of Psalm 2, if he truly is the one who is the King who inherits the nations, and the King before whom, if they do not kiss, they will perish in the way, right, if he is that King, then it's a matter of fact that he must return because his kingship is not fully realized by people on earth today. Right, think about that, right? If he is the King of Psalm 2, who inherits the nations, who rules them, and all must acknowledge that, and if it's not being acknowledged, then it's a matter of fact in Peter's testimony that he must return. He must return because of who he is, because of who he has been declared to be. And Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses, or you could say ear witnesses. Their eyes, right, perceived his glory, but their ears heard the voice from heaven, audibly heard, that declaring who Jesus is. And we've made this point before, right? This means that Jesus' identity, who he is not for the world and for us to define it, right? To kind of make Jesus part of our team, to draft him on our rosters and have him fight for our causes. No, Jesus' identity has been given to him from heaven. And he has been declared to be that very King who must reign, who must be acknowledged. And if he's not being acknowledged, it guarantees and means that he must return to bring this reign to its fullness. And so his identity demands that he return. So that's the link between the transfiguration and Christ's return. His identity being declared at the transfiguration, having heard and seen, and that's guaranteeing the fact that he must return again. And so Jesus is not for us to define for ourselves, but as he has been defined from heaven itself, we recognize that he is that coming King who must return. So that's the message, and that is the defense. And so Peter then asks later in his letter, if this is the reality of things, if this is what must come to pass, how then ought we to live? How ought we to live in lives of godliness and holiness? If you want to just see that for yourself, it's in 2 Peter chapter 3. And as Peter and gives a further argument to what we've been talking about in chapter 2, but in chapter 3 he draws this conclusion, verse 11. Actually, we'll begin verse 8. He says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Right? So he's saying, okay, some of the scoffers and the mockers who deny that Christ is returning might say, well, why hasn't he returned yet? Why does he allow people to continue in their rebellion, continue not to acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Well, Peter is saying that it is for the sake of salvation. God is patient that his people might come to repent and might come to recognize and acknowledge him as King, so that when he comes again, he does not come in judgment against them, but he comes to bring them into eternal life. Right, that's what Peter is saying. Why is God patient? Not because he's slow to fulfill his purposes, but but because he desires that his people hear this message and that they repent and they come to Christ, so that as this coming king is not one coming in wrath and in judgment against them, but one who is coming with great joy and love and life for them. That's the reason why God is patient at this time, that none should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Verse 10 then goes on to say, but the day of the Lord will come. Right? He is patient, but he will not be patient forever. Right? This idea, and it's interesting. You always hear about it as a cliche thing, but it's a fact that we hear all the time, and I hear all the time, is people who put off repentance, right? Put off following Christ, put off it and saying, well, you know, I'll do so on my deathbed. I'll do so when I'm nearing death. I'll live how I want to live, but then I'll accept Christ at the very end. But you don't know when that day will come. Whether Christ does return again, or you enter into death, right? We don't know when that comes. We're praying about Reverend Rick Miller, a godly man who we're assured is with the Lord. But he was, I had spoken with him about a month ago, and he was in good health and totally fine. We don't know when that day comes, but we have to be ready for it. And as Peter says, that day will come like a thief, right? Unaware, hidden, and unexpected. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. It's a fire metaphor in which just as a piece of gold or whatever might go through the fires to purge it of all of its alloys and whatever weaknesses it might have, so too the earth and all that is in it will be purged. All that is unrighteous, all that is against the Lord will be cleansed from the earth. And so verse 11 then draws the conclusion and says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Right? So Peter is holding out what we've been talking about, these two possibilities when Christ returns. Either you're caught up in the flames because you've rejected Christ and you've continued in your sin and in your rebellion against him. You haven't acknowledged him as the King of Psalm 2, as the one of glory and majesty witnessed to by Peter, James, and John. You haven't received him. And therefore, what awaits you is to be caught up in this great fire that comes upon the earth of judgment. Or, Peter is saying that is not the case for all people. He's saying for those who have received Christ, those who have acknowledged that he is the king, those who have acknowledged that apart from him there is no salvation, those who have come to believe in him look forward with great anticipation to his return, because it is not fire that awaits them, but, as he says, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so this is why the Catechism puts it this way when it says, how does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Right, in all distress and persecution, right, though I may own Christ today and I may identify myself with him and I may acknowledge him before this world and profess and confess to this world that he is coming again, and that might lead to, as it says, distress and persecution. Right? That's not to be a surprise for us. Jesus often said that, right, through many trials you enter the kingdom, and that in this world we will face trials and persecution and tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Right? So Jesus is saying, as you identify yourself with me, as the world crucified me, so the world will crucify you, right? As the world hated me, so they will hate you, right? So as we identify with Christ today, we still have great comfort knowing that he's coming again. Again, if I can just read the Catechism, it says, in all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, right? We do not break down and fall before the weight of this world, but rather we have uplifted heads, uplifted heavenward, knowing that Christ is there. I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place. Right? How can I look forward to the return of the judge, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords? It's because that very same judge had come previously, and as we've spoken about, died in my place, died for my sins, granted me his righteousness, Right? So the very judge who died for me to save me is the very judge who is coming again. Christ will then cast all of his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation. And there will come a point where the church will no longer have enemies, but perfect peace, perfect shalom, as the Old Testament word would have it, will be the experience of God's people. Christ will cast his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all of his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. Right, that's the comfort that we have as the people of God. It means then that we can live for Christ. It means then that we can own him in this world no matter the consequences. And we're called to do so. And Christ will guarantee and assure us that whatever sacrifice we have made for him, whatever we have given up for him, whatever we've endured for him, he will fill us and he will satisfy us with glory beyond compare. He will satisfy us with himself, who is our Lord, our Savior, our King, who is coming again. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that speaks to us of these truths regarding who Jesus Christ is. Father, we know that the world has many definitions of who the Messiah, the Christ, should be. And yet, Lord, we recognize that who he truly is who you have declared him to be, that son who must reign, and that son before whom the nations must submit. And so, Father, we thank you that you've opened up our eyes to acknowledge and see him as such. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us grace and perseverance then to identify ourselves with him, to acknowledge him as king in this world and over our lives, that we might then look forward with great comfort to his return. We do pray that that day would hasten, that our king would come again, and that we would be ready for him to appear with glory and usher us into that joy and glory of heaven. And so, Father, help us then to see these truths, to live them by faith, that through them and through our lives, Christ, our King, would be honored and glorified. We pray this in his name. Amen.